Well, good morning once again. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As we were singing that song, I was thinking, you know, wouldn't it be great to send thousands of true believers in Jesus Christ to the Republican National Convention and the Democratic National Convention and sing that song, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in you. What a tremendous, tremendous song. And lead into our message this morning out of Romans chapter 7. And most of you have been with us during our journey through the book of Romans. We are now at Romans chapter 7 after going through Romans 1 through 5 and just seeing Paul lay it out for us that all men are sinners, all men are in need of a Savior. We're only justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And now as we've moved into chapter 6 and 7 and following, we're looking more at the subject of sanctification. Chapters 1 through 5 was primarily on justification. Now we're moving into the subject of sanctification. And Paul picks up right where he left off in chapter 6 and some tremendous truth in chapter 7 over the course of the next several weeks. Well, every year when I was coaching high school basketball in Illinois, before the season began, all of the head coaches had to attend a meeting with the association of officials, and we went over all of the rule changes. So from year to year, there could be changes in the rules, and so the coaches needed to be aware of them to let their players know. And so we would have this huge meeting of all the area coaches and all the area officials, and we'd go over all the rule changes. We have a lot of accomplished athletes in our church. We have people that have played baseball, basketball, and football. We have people who have played soccer, who have ran track, who have been involved in gymnastics and other athletic endeavors. It should make sense to all of us. It should make sense to every coach and every player and every fan that if we hope to have any semblance of order on the basketball court, on the football field, on the soccer field, on the baseball field, or in any other sport, there needs to be rules that the participants are accountable to. In basketball, violations occur when the rules are broken. The Olympics are coming up, and I look forward every 4 years to the Olympics. I'm really looking forward to a lot of the different venues. One of the venues that I will keep an eye on and hopefully watch a couple of the games would be in basketball as we send over our NBA players to play against the world. And so we're going over there, and we're going to play against China and other countries that are also basketball countries. It's going to be an interesting tournament. But could you imagine if there were no rules? All the countries came and descended upon Rio and in Brazil, and they just brought with them whatever they wanted to bring with them. However they wanted to go about playing the game, they could bring their own rules to the game. And there's no standardization of the rules. Could you imagine the absolute chaos that would be there? And it's the same way in society. The rule of law is intended to provide order. Some of you may have heard that a couple of months ago we had an intruder in our home. And it made the front page of the local section of the newspaper. I don't think I've spoken publicly about it. Kathy and I were not home at the time. We were at a luncheon. But the girls were home, and some guy, random guy, comes into our house. It was obviously a very scary thing for our girls. They ran out of the house, called the police, and then they called me. By the time I got over to the house, this guy, this intruder into our home, he was laying face down on our dining room floor in handcuffs with two police officers standing over the top of him. This guy broke the law. He was arrested. He's being punished. The law says you can't just go into someone else's house unwanted or uninvited. The law exposed this man's sin. And so the idea of rules and law is not bad. It's actually good. And as we come to Romans 7 today, in the same way, the Apostle Paul, he's laying out the case that God's laws are not bad. They're good, and they're righteous, and they're holy because they came from him. In fact, he says exactly that same thing in verse 12 of our chapter. Look at chapter 7 and verse 12. It says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And there's been confusion about the law, especially in the age of the church, especially in the age of grace in which we live in today. There's been much confusion about the law. What was its purpose, and what is our current relationship to it? And I hope to, over the course of the next few weeks, put a little bit more meat on the bones for us as it relates to the law, its purpose, and our current relationship to it. I think it'll be helpful for us. And Paul's going to lay part of that out for us today. I've entitled our message this morning, Dead to the Law. It's really at the heart of what Paul wants to share with the church at Rome and with us today. And so let's read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go through and we'll take a look at each individual verse and try to get our understanding from what it is that Paul is trying to bring to us today. Let's look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, and so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so as we look at this in more detail this morning, just these six verses, Paul's going to provide five notions to help enlighten us to better understand the Christian's new relationship with the law. And his first notion is found in the first part of verse 1, and it is his audience. It's important here that we understand his audience. Well, as we sit here in 2016 in nice, comfortable chairs with a roof over our heads, Bibles in our hands, perhaps some carrying electronic devices with the scriptures on it, it's important for us to remember that biblical times were different. I think one of the great mistakes that we make when we study the Bible and try to interpret the Bible and learn from the Bible is that we read our own circumstance and culture into the Bible, and so we kind of make it say what we want to make it say. In other words, you know, we have a viewpoint in life. We have a certain perspective in life. It's what we have gone through, what we understand, what we've seen, what we've experienced. And oftentimes we take all of that and read it into the Bible, and that is not what we are to do as we interpret the Scriptures. Biblical times were different, and because they were different, it matters when we come to the text of Scripture. Their culture was not like our culture. The other night, Kathy and I went over to Sight and Sound Theater with some of our young adults in our college and career group, and we saw the show Samson, and if you've never been to Sight and Sound, it is just fantastic. I haven't seen all of the different ones that they've done, but I've seen, I think I've seen Joseph, I think I've seen Moses, I've seen Noah, and now Samson. All fantastic. Very, very good. But if you go over to Sight and Sound, what they try to do, they try to kind of give a little bit of a contemporary feel to an old story, but they incorporate the culture in which, as best as they can understand, the culture in which these men lived. And so their production is supposed to be culturally more in tune with what we could expect from the life of Samson and Joseph and Moses and Noah and so on. Now, when we come to Scripture, we need to do the same thing. We need to make sure, as we go to interpret the Scriptures, that we do so in a way that we're actually extracting the true meaning of the text. One of the fancy words that is used by theologians is the word hermeneutics. And so we need to utilize proper hermeneutics when we come to the Bible. Hermeneutics is defined as the science of interpreting texts, or or maybe more in practical terms, hermeneutics is the method that we use to figure out the meaning of what is being written. And so hermeneutics is not just intended to be used when we come to the Bible, but any piece of literature. How is it that we go to any piece of literature and determine its meaning? We need to employ proper hermeneutics. And part of using proper hermeneutics is to interpret any given passage literally in light of its cultural and textual context. When we say cultural context, we're referring to the culture in which it was written. And so that's important. I just mentioned that when we went and saw Samson, they tried to give us the culture in which Samson lived. The textual context is vitally important. And you hear me use the word context a lot, and it's because it's essential in determining what a passage of Scripture means. The context is sort of like, it's the words around the words. One of the things that we try to do when we preach is we try to preach what's called a pericope. A pericope has a beginning, a middle, and an ending thought in Scripture. And so rather than just pulling out one verse, we try to preach that verse within the context in which it's given, this pericope in which it's given. So the verses around the verse matter to help us to determine what it is that God is trying to say to us in the passage. So we interpret, our hermeneutic is a literal hermeneutic. And so we interpret in light of the cultural and textual context of the Bible. It doesn't matter what a particular passage means to us personally. That is not the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text is, what did the author mean when he wrote it to the audience that he wrote it to? And the fancy words there are authorial intent, the author's intent. And so historical context matters, textual context matters, grammatical use matters when we interpret the Bible. And so when we interpret the Bible, we should always be asking, who is the audience? And what do they understand the author to mean by what he is writing? That is the true meaning of the text, the author's intent. I believe you know this by now, but it's worth repeating. The culture or the context that we live in does not have a bearing on the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text is the meaning of the text. And then we apply that meaning to our context and to our culture. Oftentimes people have it backwards. They read into the Scriptures their understanding of certain things, and when they then go to the Scriptures and they do that, they don't get the direct meaning of the text. And so it's just the opposite. So what a passage of Scripture means is, what did the author in that culture, in that context, mean when he wrote it? So that's the meaning of the text. What did he mean when he wrote it in that culture, using the words that he used? Literally, what did he mean? And then we, living in a different culture 2,000 years later, we take that meaning and then we apply it to our culture where we live. See, it's different. It's not the same. And this is part of the problem with our United States Constitution, and we've talked about this before. There's a great divide as to the Constitution and Supreme Court justices and those who are given the responsibility to oversee or to interpret the laws. So one side says we need to have strict constructionists, those who go and they look at what did the founding fathers mean when they wrote this, and that we apply to our culture today. But then you have the deconstructionists who go to it and say, well, that's an old document. That was written way back in the day. And so what we need to do is we need to read in our own understanding, the current culture, into the document and make it work for us. And that's called deconstructionism. And some are calling for strict constructionists on the Supreme Court. And there's a great divide, as you well know, on our Supreme Court. Those who do this and those who are doing this. And so the culture or the context that we live in doesn't have a bearing on the meaning of the text. We apply the true meaning of the text to our context and our culture. And so all that to say, it's important to know Paul's audience here. Who is Paul writing to? Notice here in verses 1 and 4 that he addresses his recipients as brethren. Okay? That's a sure tell sign that he's writing to Christians, his brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice there's a key qualifier here about the Christians that he writes to in verse 1. These are Christian people who know the law. Right? He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." These people know the law. He's writing to Christian people who have, many of them, seen Jesus go to the cross. They've heard of the resurrection. Many of them were alive and were at Pentecost. Romans was written sometime between 57 and 58 AD. Jesus died somewhere between 30 and 33 AD. So here we have about 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Paul writes these words to the church at Rome. They know all about the law, right? Many of them were law keepers. Many of them once believed that keeping the law was their way of salvation. These Christians are living in an era of time where the prevailing view is that keeping the law, the Mosaic law, is still the only way of salvation. And so it's important. It matters who he's writing to, what they understand about what he's writing, the context in which this is all being laid out for us as the 21st century church. Now, this is a little tricky here. I don't know if you've noticed in the text, but everything I just said is true, I believe. But Paul's use of the word law in the first three verses of Romans chapter 7 seem to be used in more of a generic sense. In other words, he means law with a small l. Not necessarily the Mosaic law, but I think in the first three verses, he appears to be using law with a small l, meaning the rule of law. Okay? And so this leads us then to the second notion, and it's his announcement. And we find this in the second part of verse 1. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." My great-grandma, Paige, lived to be almost 100 before she passed away. And you know how they say that your nose and your ears never stop growing? I don't know if that's true or not. Somebody help me with that. But that's something that people have said over the years, and I've repeated it, which I probably shouldn't do unless I had it verified. But it seemed to be the case with my grandma, Paige. I remember, you're going to think, Pastor Dave, we knew you were weird, but now we know you're really weird. I remember when I was a kid, Grandma Paige was living. We used to go over to her house, and we would go and we would sit by her and we would play with her ears. She had the biggest ears of anyone I'd ever seen. And she was just a little short lady, but she had these ears. They were the longest ears. And we would play with her ears, and my parents would say, "You know, kids, leave your grandmother's ears alone. Quit bothering your grandmother." Here's the point. And by the way, I think I inherited my grandmother Paige's ears, because my kids have mentioned that my ears are unusually large as well. But Grandma Paige lived this long life. She lived this long, fruitful life. She was a great grandmother, a lovely lady. But she was only subject to the rule of law while she was alive. When she died, she was no longer responsible to follow the law. And in that sense, she was dead to the law. Okay? So pretty basic stuff so far. The law only applies to the living. Got that? The law only applies to the living. Again, this is a very simplistic announcement from Paul, but important to what he wants to say later on in the passage. And this brings us then to verses 2 and 3 and his analogy. And so he uses this analogy, this comparison. Verse 2, "For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while she is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, then she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, then she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Again, it appears in Paul's analogy here that he's still using the law with a small l, still referring to the law in a generic sense here, the societal rule of law. He says a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if he dies, she's released from the law. Then she can remarry according to the law, but she can't mess around with other men while she's married to her husband. That would make her an adulteress. Now, one of the things that I think we should point out here is that I don't think Paul is using verses 2 and 3 to teach us about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I don't think that's his purpose at all. I think he's using it simply as an analogy to make his point. He teaches in far greater detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus addresses it in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. So his purpose, I don't believe, is to teach us, because he just doesn't go into as much detail here as he does in 1 Corinthians 7. So I don't think that's his purpose. I think he just wants to give us an analogy that we understand so that he can drive home his point as it relates to the law. So Paul is saying that the husband and the wife, their relationship is only legally binding while both partners are alive. If one dies, then the other is no longer bound to the marriage. Okay? So then this brings us to verses 4 and 5 and his assumption. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, whenever we see this connector in verse 4, this connector, the word therefore, it's referring back to, it's putting more meat on the bones, referring back to what he's already said in the previous verses. So he's going to explain more what it is that he wants us to know. And I believe it's here in verse 4 that Paul begins to use the word law with a capital L. And you remember the purpose of the law. You remember the purpose of the Mosaic Law. It was to provide order and instruction, to expose sin, and to point people to Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we learned that as Christians, we have died with Christ, meaning that we have identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul's point here, I believe, in verses 4 and 5 is this. As those who have died with Christ, we are now released from the bondage to the law and the bondage of sin, and we are now free to experience this newness of life that we've been talking about, this abundant life that we have in Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. My dad owns a condominium down in Naples, Florida. It's beautiful down there. It's a gorgeous place to visit. We've gone down there several times. And we always sort of do very similar things when we're down there. They have a large pool and a hot tub that we experience and use, and they have a grilling area, so we generally will grill out. So we spend a lot of time there at the condo, but then we think, you know, let's get out a little bit and let's go and explore. So we always make the trek over to the ocean, which is just about 5 minutes away. And we go out on the Naples Pier, and we see the dolphins jumping out in the water, and it's a really neat area to go and to visit. Well, one time when we were there, we decided to try out the Naples Zoo. And I have been to some of the biggest and best zoos in the country over my lifetime. And so I always am wondering what kind of zoo is this going to be. And so we go to the zoo, and surprisingly, it was a really, really nice zoo. One of the things that you get with your admission price when you go to the zoo is you get this boat ride around their lake. And it's a pretty sizable lake, but in the middle of the lake is an island. And on the island are monkeys. And the monkeys swing from rope to rope, from tree to tree, and they stare at the patrons as we float around the lake in the boat. Well, since the island is completely surrounded by water, the monkeys are confined to the island. And if you think about it, they're in bondage. They don't have freedom. They're bound by the water that surrounds the island. And so if you're following me here, the island is like the law. It's in the same way that the monkeys are bound to that island, Paul's audience and us today as new believers in Jesus Christ, those who have newness of life, we too were once bound to the law. But his point is, not now. Not now. Their new life in Christ, they were released from the bondage of the law, and they're now free in Christ. It's like taking the monkeys off the island and putting them out in the jungle. They're now free in Christ. They would be free to roam, not bound any longer by the water that surrounds the island. As Christians, verse 4, we are joined to Christ to do what? Look at verse 4. As Christians, we are joined to Christ to do what? To bear fruit for God. Right? To bear fruit for God. He says, when we were in the flesh, meaning when we used to live for our own fleshly desires, we were on the path to eternal life, to eternal death. We were sinners, violated the holy law of God, born sinners with a sin nature, committing sin as a regular way of life. That's who we were. The wages of sin is death. And so we are on the path to eternal death, eternal separation from God. Years ago, I took a class called Evangelism Explosion. It was a long time ago, now probably 30 years ago that I took that class. And some of you have taken that. I've talked to you about it. One of the first things that we were taught as we were taught this system of evangelism is to try and to get the person to admit that they are a sinner. And so we would ask leading questions to try to determine in their context that they would say that, yes, we are a sinner. And so once that is established, that they are a sinner, then we can talk about what that sin deserves. And then that leads then to the atoning work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and faith in Him and what He did and eternal life. And so it was sort of a progressive thing. But one of the big things was talking to them about their sin. Now, I wonder, and that was 30 years ago, but I wonder today, what are people's view of sin? The people that we know, the people that we're around, people we work with or in our neighborhoods, in our families, our friends, what is their view of sin? To me, I don't know in today's world if people would acknowledge that there is a holy standard by which they could offend or sin against. It seems to me, more and more that I am watching and just in amazement, where the Bible used to be at least acknowledged, now it's just pushed aside. What Paul is saying here is he's making an obvious statement that while these people were in the flesh, their sinful passions, they were aroused by the law, but the law and the sin that infiltrated them, they were at work in the members of their body to bear fruit for death. They were on their way, on the path to eternal separation, eternal death. But now, because of what Christ has done, because of their new faith in Christ, they have newness of life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They have eternal life because of our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, there's been a dramatic change in the life of the Christian. Paul has been pounding this point home to these people and to us over the last several messages as we've looked into the text. And I want to come back to that in just a minute, but I want to first consider verse 6 and the fifth notion. It's his assertion, and it's found here in verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. A big change happens when we experience new life in Christ. We go from have to want to. Have to want to. When I was a younger child, I remember that I didn't really have a choice, but every Sunday, our family went to church. You could set your calendar by our family's schedule that when it was Sunday, we were in church. And actually, it wasn't just Sunday morning. At the time, it was Sunday night. It was Wednesday night. Any activity, anything that the church was doing, whether I liked it or not, I had to go. I was at literally everything at church. When I came to faith in Christ, something dramatically changed in me. I viewed things differently. No longer did I view church as I had to go, but I wanted to go. I went from have to want to. And I think this is Paul's point here. As Christians, we now serve in the newness of the Spirit and no longer the oldness of the letter, referring to the law. We've gone from have to want to. Because our hearts have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us. As Christians, the oppression of the law is gone. We obey Christ and we serve Him because that is the new desire of our heart. And so let's talk a little bit more about this fruit that Paul mentions in verses 4 and 5. Again, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Why did God do what He did? Why did He extend His grace? Why has He given us newness of life? So that we would bear fruit for Him. Some of you know that I'm allergic to certain kinds of nuts and certain types of fruit. For instance, I'm allergic to apples. Now, I love apples. But if I eat raw apples, my mouth gets all itchy, swollen, my windpipe begins to restrict, and it becomes hard to breathe. The crazy thing is that when I was growing up, I never had this allergy. This all happened within the last 20 to 25 years. I remember going to my grandparents' house on the east end of Springfield when I was a young boy. We'd go out in the backyard, and we'd just go out to the apple tree, and we'd pick an apple off of the tree, and we would eat it. I might eat more than one. I might eat two or three or four. But my grandmother always had applesauce and apple pies and apple this and apple that. And I loved apples. Each year I couldn't wait until the apples were ripe enough to eat. But not once during the summer did I ever go to my grandparents' house and head out to get an apple and there were bananas on the tree or oranges on the tree. No, those trees bore a certain kind of fruit. Paul says here that as Christians, as those who have been granted newness of life, as those who are dead to the law and now alive in Christ, we're to bear a certain kind of fruit. And Jesus speaks of that kind of fruit in John chapter 15. I invite you to go back to the Gospels, to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 15. No greater way to see exactly what it is that Paul is sharing here, but to go back and to learn from the one whom has already spoken about this fruit. John chapter 15 and verse 1, one of the most familiar passages in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John. We've mentioned before that there are the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we have John, which is not considered a synoptic in that it takes a little bit different approach to some of the stories of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all kind of similar synoptics. This one's a little different. But he says in verse 1 of John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So can I caution us here, just stopping at verse 5? Be careful about what you take credit for in the Christian life. You know, I hear people all the time who kind of brag about how God has used them as if they're something special. You know, they want to tell you all the time about how they're serving and what they're doing and all these people that they've led to faith in Christ and all these kinds of things. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know where the credit goes for all that? It goes to Christ. It goes to God. It's amazing that God would even think about using people like you and me to do anything for his own purposes. So be careful about trying to take too much credit for what you have done, because apart from Christ, we can't do anything. It's all him. It's all about him. It's all to his glory. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and then you prove, and so prove, that you are my disciples. How is it that we prove that we're the disciples of Christ? We bear fruit. He is the vine. We are the branches. We bear fruit in accordance to him, to his glory. We don't serve to have another notch in our belt or another jewel in our crown, but it's all about him. We serve because of him. We can't do anything apart from him. Verse 8, how do we know that we're his true disciples? If we are bearing much fruit. If you're bearing oranges or bananas, then you're not an apple tree. Scripture is clear, it's the wrong kind of fruit. Matthew 7, verse 16 says, you will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. So is your tree bearing fruit? Paul said pretty clearly, didn't he, that we've been given newness of life so that we might bear fruit for God. And we think about all the things that we spend all of our time on. And some of those things are necessary in life, and I understand that. I understand that, but it just seems like the thing that always gets left by the wayside are the things of God. All of these other things we put so much value in. We think that they're so important. You were given newness of life. I was given newness of life so that we might bear fruit for God. And so is your tree bearing fruit? And if so, what kind of fruit are we bearing? I remember going back to my grandfather's apple tree that I used to pick apples from when I was younger. Some of the apples never really got big, juicy, and red. Some of them stayed little, scrawny, and green with worms in them. I was an inquisitive kid, and so I wanted to taste what those... I wasn't interested in the worm, but I wanted to taste what those little green ones tasted like. Have you ever tasted those off an apple tree? Sour. Ugh. there's a reason why these luscious red apples are so juicy. It's because they've grown properly. Something happened with this little green apple that are on the tree. Rather than producing sweet, ripe fruit that is healthy and satisfying, I think some of us are producing little green apples in our lives, maybe with some worms that are kind of navigating through them. I think when we think about this analogy, it's fruit, yes. It's even an apple, yes. We're Christians, yes. But the fruit that we're producing can't be all that satisfying and tasty to God. Some of us need to ask ourselves the question, how do we exhibit this newness of life that Paul is really ramming home to us in the passage? How is it that we express that he has done for us, that he has raised us up as he has been raised from the dead? The reason why he has saved us, the reason why he has given us newness of life, the reason why he has extended his grace to us is so that we would bear much fruit. Much fruit. A lot of fruit for him. This should be our passion in life. Where the sinful passions were once our thing. That was what we lived for. That's what we were mired in. And that's, we didn't know any better. We were unsaved. We didn't have newness of life. We were dead to Christ. We didn't have this eye-opening experience to what God has done through Christ for us. We didn't have the grace of God. We didn't have the Holy Spirit within us. So we weren't producing good fruit. We were producing bad fruit. We were producing oranges and bananas and grapes and all these other kinds of fruit, but we weren't producing apples. But what kind of apples are you producing, I think, is the question that we want to ask ourselves today. What kind of apples are we offering to God? There was a lady in our church in Illinois. This was the church before we moved to Pennsylvania. She was a very eccentric lady. And one day we were looking out the window. We were living in the parsonage of the church. And we were looking out the window and we saw we have this massive apple tree in the back of our yard. And Kathy goes, "Dave, the branches of the tree are moving. It wasn't windy." So I come to the window and I look back there and the branches are moving up and down. And we think, is there like a groundhog or is there a dog? What in the world is underneath this tree? And Kathy looks back there and she goes, "I think it's Marge." I said, "Marge? What's Marge doing under our apple tree?" I looked a little closer. It's this 85-year-old lady who has a dress on. She always wore a dress. But she had camo pants on underneath her dress. And she's crawling under the tree, picking up all the rotten fruit that had fallen from the tree. And so I said, "I'm going to go out and talk to Marge." So I went out and I said, "Hey, Marge, Pastor Dave, what you doing?" "Oh, I'm getting some apples to make an apple pie." And I said, "Well, why don't you take the ones off the tree?" "Oh, well, those are good apples. These have already fallen. These won't be used down here. And so I'll just use these." I said, "I'd be glad to help you pick some off the tree." "No, no, 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 no." And she said, "I plan to make an apple pie for you." I told Kathy, "Do not eat anything that comes from Marge." In fact, I think she's passed away. But when we first went to our first potluck at the church there, they had a little celebration when we became pastor. And Marge had made a cherry pie, but she had ran out of cherry pie filling. And so she used ketchup because it was red to make the rest of the pie. And so we were warned early on, don't eat anything that she makes. And so I told Kathy and reminded her that an apple pie is coming our way, but, you know. So anyway, I guess the story here points to what we're trying to say here concerning the type of fruit that it is that we're producing in our lives. And I just want to challenge you this morning. We're not going to be perfect in this life. That's for the future. That's future glorification. We're not going to be perfect in this life. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin against each other. We should be the most forgiving people because we see what God has done for us. He's extended His grace to us. It's not going to be perfect. Every apple that we produce is not going to be shiny and perfect. But this is what God wants. This is what He intends. This is why He made us, so that we might bear much fruit for Him. And so how do we apply this to our lives? How is it that we ask ourselves this question? How is it that we get from where we're at now, maybe producing small little green apples, to luscious, red, shiny Jonathan apples? I think some of us need to recognize who should be the priority in our life. I think some of us need to get on our knees before God and ask Him to forgive us of our failings in this area. But I think what drives it all is our appreciation for what He's done for us. If that's not what you get from these passages of Scripture, what God has done for us, He laid out in the first five chapters that we are rotten sinners to the core. But God loved us so much that He sent Christ to come and to do what no one else could do for us. We couldn't do it for ourselves. No one else could do it for us. Only Christ could be the perfect sacrifice that God would accept for our sin. When we think about what He did for us, the grace that we now have, the abundant life in Christ that we now have, the hope of eternal life, our hope is in You, Lord. Aren't you glad that it's not in our political system? Aren't you glad that it's not in people? Aren't you glad it's not in things or our country or whatever? Our hope is in You, Lord. And because of that, we should bear much fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning that these analogies that You have inspired through the pen of the Apostle Paul are so rich and so pointed, and we understand them. We understand that once we're in bondage to the law. We understand that we now have newness of life, freedom to live for You. We understand this analogy about fruit, what that looks like. May we bear much fruit for You. Not because we want any credit for it, not because it gives us another story that we can tell, but because it brings You honor and glory. And it's a way of thanking You for what You've done for us. You have given us this abundant life, this newness of life, so that we would then live for You, bear much fruit for You. May we do that, Lord. May we ask ourselves the hard questions today. May we not just go home and do what we normally do and just forget about everything that we've looked at today, but may it change us and may it matter in our lives. May we be renewed by Your word today and strengthened by it and changed by it. Thank You for saving so many of us who are here today. And Lord, if there are folks that are here today that do not know Your Son as Savior from their sin, we pray, Lord, that they would turn to You. Turn to Christ. They would express faith in who He is, the sinless Son of God who died in the place of sinners. That they would place their faith and trust in that sacrifice, that amazing sacrifice, dying, taking our sin upon Himself so that we might have the righteousness of God as we express faith in Jesus Christ. Open our eyes, Lord. Continue to mold us and shape us and change us for your honor and your glory. May we bear much fruit. We thank you that you are the vine and we are the branches. In Christ's name, amen.